to tell him he's also a good preacher. So he's a three-barreled man, at least. All right. Glad to have you each here. Now let's bow before the Lord, and then we'll look at the Word. Our Father, we're thankful for your goodness to us. We're thankful that you've given us your Word, and you've told us all that we need for life and godliness. You've told us so that we can think those thoughts of our Savior with it. You've given us the mind of Christ when we were saved, and that we can know experientially that mind. And as he tells us what he's going to do, then he calls us his friends. And so we're thankful for that intimacy that we can have. Not familiarity, but friendship. And we appreciate that now in Christ's name. Amen. Now, if you turn to the 13th chapter of Revelation, we want to summarize that, and then we're going on to the first part of the 14th chapter of Revelation today. But remember, as we looked at this, we told you that chronologically, the first four verses look at the 3.5 years, or the first part of the tribulation period. Now, logically, that means that the 13th chapter of Revelation is chronologically where you are in the 6th chapter of Revelation. You see, the 6th chapter of Revelation begins the tribulation period. The first part of the 13th chapter takes the career of this man from the first part of the tribulation period. So you are chronologically exactly where you were at the beginning of the 6th chapter. Now, when you get to the 10th verse, we've said that from the 5th verse down through the 10th verse, you have the career of this man for the last 3.5 years. And so when you get to the 10th verse, where it really is implying the undoing of this man, you're as far along as when you get to the 19th chapter of Revelation. Do you see it? Because it's compressing in just a few verses the career of a man for 7 years. And that's where we are when we get to the 19th chapter of Revelation. Then when you're at the 11th verse, remember the 11th verse down through the middle of the 14th verse, you have the career of this second man for the first 3.5 years. Now that means that this 11th verse is right where you were in the 6th chapter chronologically. Now factually, obviously you're not, because it's talking about different things, but chronologically, you're right where you were when you were reading the 6th chapter. And then when you get to the 15th verse, which is the middle of the tribulation period, and then down through the 18th verse, it goes to the end. So the 15th verse would be at the end of the 6th chapter, and the 18th verse is equivalent to where you are when you get to the 19th chapter. Now, this is the way all prophecy is written. It's never written 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, and you end up, because anybody could read it and understand it. And God didn't want the unsaved to understand it. He didn't. Scripture is written to confuse. We've shown you many scriptures showing you that. Christ spoke in parables, the 13th chapter of Matthew, so that the crowd couldn't understand. He says so. You see? Now, scripture isn't given for the world. If you read 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, it says all scriptures for the man of God. Not for the ungodly man. For the man of God. This is not a book of ethics for the world. It's God's love letters to the saints. All right? So here you are. Now in the 14th chapter, the reason we're telling you this, because in the 14th chapter, it's going to take a dive and go way forward. And then in the 14th chapter, you're going to have several events that are going to go back and forth in time. And they're put here purpose to gather some ends together. Now, you remember over in the 7th chapter, you had 144,000 Jews. They're Jews. They're not Jehovah's Witnesses. And they're not Mormons. They're Jews from 12 tribes of the Jewish nation. And let me say something, because some people scoff at this. They say, well, they're lost. Who's going to know? They're not only lost to man. They're not lost to God. And when God wants to find them, he'll find them. And after all, who does the sealing of those 144,000? Angels, where do they come from? They come from God. Don't you think they can find 144,000 Jews that you can't find? I'm pretty sure they can. It's no problem to me. These people that scoff at that, I just realize their ignorance. They don't have a very big God. They have a God as little as they are. A God that can't find anything more than they can find. But I'm thankful that there's a lot of things I don't know that God knows, and I'm thankful there's a lot of things that I can't find. God can find them. And so when he wants 144,000 Jews, and he wants them from all the 12 tribes of the Jews, he's going to find them. They're buried in the nation somewhere. But they're not buried from God, they're just buried from us. So there's no such thing as the lost tribes of the nation of Israel if you're talking from God's point of view. You see? And after all, what are you looking at when you're looking at the book of Revelation? You're looking at God's point of view of the future. This isn't your point of view. This is God. Okay? And so when he wants these Jews, he'll find them. Now, you would naturally have a question. If these Jews were sealed and they had a privileged place, what's going to happen to them? Well, the first part of the 14th chapter tells you they're going to have a privileged place during the millennium, but it's not going to be more privileged than the church. Remember, we always have something better. Hebrews 11, verse 39 says so. God has provided some better thing for us. Now, if it's better, it can't be the same. Now, in the 14th chapter, you're going to have a view, and there's been a lot of confusion about this because people just won't believe what God says here. And you'll notice that we're going to look at it. Are these people in heaven? No, they're really not. We're going to see that. But you'll notice it says, and I beheld another beast, or in the 14th chapter, and I look and behold a lamb. Now this lamb is the same one you found in the 5th chapter of Revelation, and it's the Son of God, and you can see that by the description. It says, a lamb. Now this lamb was one having his father's name written in their foreheads, his father. You see, his father, their foreheads. So, here you have a lamb, and this is the Son of God again, seen as a picture of a lamb. We saw him in the 5th chapter. There he was a lamb freshly slain. Here he's the lamb as exalted. Now notice where it says he's standing. He's standing on Mount Zion. Now it doesn't say he's standing in heaven. It says he's standing on Mount Zion. Now there's only two possibilities of this. Mount Zion in Scripture is used two ways. And we want to look through Scripture and see this. It's used of the earthly Jerusalem and a literal mount that used to exist but does no longer exist. He could no longer today stand on Mount Zion. We'll talk about that and show you why. And the other is, we read about it in the book of Hebrews, and we'll see what it is. All right? Now let's look back at the Old Testament and see this Mount Zion. Now we're going to find that Mount Zion and Zion are the same thing. And we'll have a verse that'll show you. But let's look back at 2 Samuel 5:7. And as you're looking at 2 Samuel 5:7, let me fill you in on a little history. As you're looking at the book of Genesis, and you look at about the 13th chapter of Genesis, you find a man, Melchizedek, the king of Salem. Now, Salem is the same place that Jerusalem is now. Jerusalem, Salem, Salam, means peace. All right, but later, after Melchizedek passed off of the scene, and he was a real man, there are others that conquered that part of the country. And when we come on the scene here, David is alive, and he's going to conquer that same place that was called Salem back in Genesis, but now it's called something else, and then he's going to call it something else. And that's true. You see, when the Russians took over Poland, they renamed some of the Gdansk, used to be Danzig when the Germans had it, you know. So they renamed cities when they take them away. All right, now let's look at 2 Samuel 5:7. You'll see what I'm talking about. And in 2 Samuel 5:7, you have David beginning his conquests, and he's going to take a stronghold called Zion. And then he's going to name it the City of David. Now, the City of David today is that old part of Jerusalem. You see, there's two parts of Jerusalem, the old city and the new city. And it's that old part of Jerusalem that's called the City of David. So it says there, nevertheless, David took the stronghold of Zion. The same is the City of David. Now, it became the City of David by the time Samuel is writing, but it used to be Zion when David took it. Now, if you look at 1 Kings 8:1, you have a comparable thing showing you that Zion became the city of David, which then later will be called Jerusalem. Or Jerusalem. And in 1 Kings 8:1, and you'll notice here, it says the city of David is Zion. All right, that's simple enough. Then Solomon assembled. This is Solomon, the son of David, and he took over the rule after his father died. And so it says unto King Solomon in Jerusalem, that they might bring unto him the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord out of the city of David, which is Zion. Now, Jerusalem by this time had grown larger than that little part called the city of David. I had some beautiful pictures, but there was no way of showing them to you, little pictures. And I thought of bringing them, holding them up, and I thought, well, that just confused them. But the old city of Jerusalem was built sort of on a side of a hill like this. And there was a castle there. Now, we're going to see that castle in 1 Chronicles 11:5. And David took it over. That was his castle. And it was right next to a little hill called Mount Zion. Mount Zion doesn't exist anymore because in the 14th century, one of the conquerors decided he wanted to fill in a little gully there, and he took and tore down Mount Zion to fill in the gully. It doesn't exist anymore. It was just a little mountain right next to the castle in the city of Zion, and the city of Zion got its name from that little mountain. It was a hill, really, an escarpment, they called it, and it was there. Now, in 1 Chronicles 11:5, you have the fact that this Zion was David's castle in the city of Zion, which later became called the city of David, and then later became part of the city of Jerusalem. In 1 Chronicles 11, if you look there, in the 5th verse, it tells you that David's castle was called Zion. So it says, and the inhabitants of Jebus said to David, thou shalt not come hither. Nevertheless, David took the castle of Zion, which is the city of David. So he took the whole city of Zion, and in the city of Zion was a castle called Zion, right next to a little mountain called Zion, and he called that the city of David. It became part of the city of Jerusalem. Now in Isaiah 1, by the time Isaiah writes, the words Zion and Jerusalem are used interchangeably. It's used for the whole city of Jerusalem, though the city of Jerusalem enlarged and became larger than that which was originally the city of David. If you look at Isaiah 1:27, and let's look at the 26th verse so you can see this is looking forward to the future. It's looking at, I will restore thy judges as the first, thy counselors as at the beginning. Afterwards thou shalt be called a city of righteousness, the faithful city. Zion shall be redeemed with judgment and her converts with righteousness. Now Zion there is the same as Jerusalem, the whole city of Jerusalem. And in Psalm 48, you have Zion and Jerusalem equated there. And remember, this is after Jerusalem's grown beyond that old confines of part called City of David, which is called Old Jerusalem today. And so you have in Psalm 48, if you want to look there, the second verse and then the 12th verse, you have Zion and the city of Jerusalem equated. Beautiful for situations and joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion. Now, Mount Zion here is used the same as Zion. Do you see it? Mount Zion, on the sides of the north, the city of the great king. And then down in the 12th verse, it's talking about walking around the walls of Jerusalem and seeing the towers on those walls there. And it says, walk about Zion, go around about her, tell the towers thereof. Remember, there were four walls and 12 towers around those walls. And this is talking about those towers. Now, did you notice something? Zion and Jerusalem and Mount Zion, in this sense, are used as the same. So there was an earthly Jerusalem, an earthly Mount Zion. And as I said, there is no Mount Zion today. If you took a trip to Jerusalem today and asked them, where is Mount Zion? They would show you a level spot and tell you that in the 14th century, one of the conquerors, I think it was during the time of the Crusades, decided that that little hill there obscured a view from this castle that was up there, and he wanted to fill in a sort of a gully there, and so they just took and moved the top of that mountain over in the gully, and there is no Mount Zion today. Now, there's another Mount Zion in Scripture, and we read about it in Hebrews, the 12th chapter. Now, this is interesting because it's going to open a lot of Old Testament verses for you. It's Mount Zion that isn't on earth at all. It'll be above the earth, 17,500 miles above the earth during the millennium, and we'll tell you when we get to the 21st chapter how we arrive at such mileage. All right? And if you look at the 12th chapter of the book of Hebrews, now remember, the New Testament was translated out of Greek. And so the S there on Zion should be Z. It's the same as the Z out of the Hebrew, Zion. It's Zion, Zion. It's the same word, but it's translated from two different languages, so the English made it different. Now you see there's another Mount Zion. And what is this Mount Zion? Well, it's the heavenly city that's going to be over the earth and furnish the light for the earth during the millennium. And there's going to be occupants in that city during the millennium. Now, we're not going to be there forever and ever. Now, again, most people confuse this Mount Zion or this New Jerusalem or this heavenly city with heaven itself. It is not heaven. It comes down from God out of heaven. We're going to show you many verses of that. Several times it speaks of it in Revelation 21. We'll look at it. But if it comes out of heaven, it can't be heaven. You see, you drive your car out of the garage. Your car isn't the garage, I hope. I hope you don't drive a garage around. It comes out of the garage. Or supposed to, if you open the door first. All right? And so this heavenly city is not heavenly. Only means that it's heavenly as to its origin. It does come out of heaven. Now notice what it says. You. Now he's talking to saints, New Testament saints, grace believers here. And he says, you have come to Mount Zion, unto the city of the living God. Now this isn't an earthly Jerusalem. This isn't an earthly Mount Zion, because it says it's the heavenly Jerusalem. And to, now let's clarify here, because they've done something that makes it look like it's separated the wrong way. They put a comma after angels, but you see this innumerable company of angels all assembled, or general assembled, should all be together. That general assembly should not go with the word church. You can see that by the conjunction and. It's very clear in the original. So it should read this way, to myriads of angels all assembled, and. You see? Now you have a series of ands here, and it's very clear that that myriad of company of angels, innumerable company of angels, is really one word in the original. Myriads of angels, all assembled. So there's going to be angels there. And how many is myriads? Well, myriads, we don't know. It's so big, nobody knows what it is. Myriads of angels, all assembled. Then, and to the church of the firstborn. Now, we know who the church is and the church of the firstborn. That's us. That's saints from the day of Pentecost to the rapture. That's grace believers. That's the one spoken of in Hebrews 11:40 after talking about all the saints of the Old Testament. Says he provided something better for us. Better than they get. All right, so the church will be there. That's us. That's the bride of Christ. That's the ones we've been looking at in the fourth chapter of Revelation. The 24 elders representing them. Now it says to God, the judge of all. That's interesting now because this has to be God the Father. Now it has an unusual thing there. It says judge of all. But if you look back at John, the Gospel of John and the fifth chapter, you have an interesting thing. And we want to clarify it so that you don't get mixed up. God the Father is not going to judge at the great white throne. God the Father isn't going to judge at the Bema seat for the rewards of saints. God the Father is not going to judge the living before the millennium where you have the sheep and the goats. It's going to be God the Son. So in the fifth chapter of John, you have this statement, and you notice in the 22nd verse, for the Father judges no man, but committed all judgment unto the Son. Now, do you have a contradiction? Hebrews 12 says God, the Father, is the judge of all. Well, this is talking about, if you look at the all there, it refers back to the church, the firstborn, and it's simply saying this. God the Father judged our sins in the person of Christ. So he is the judge of all of those that make up the church of the firstborn in that sense only. But all future judgment from the cross belongs to God the Son. You see, all future judgment from the cross belongs to God the Son. But the judgment on the cross was by God the Father, and it's on that basis you're saved. You see, your sins were judged by God the Father in the person of Jesus Christ on the cross. But he's only talking about the judge of all those that he's previously talked about. So don't make the all mean everybody. Of all the church of the firstborn, he's the judge of all those. Because all of those had their sins judged on the cross by God the Father. But he's done no judging since then, because he's given all judgment to God the Son. And any judgment past the judgment of the cross belongs to God the Son. The Father's given it. Now, the Father could do it. They're both God. But he's given it to the Son. All right? And so any future judgment from the cross is carried out by God the Son. So at the Bema Seat, it'll be God the Son rewarding the saints. At the judgment of the sheep and goats before the millennium, it's God the Son judging. Of course, the church will be there too. We talked about that in the promise to the overcomers. And then at the great white throne, where the unsaved are judged, all of the unsaved of Hades, not all unsaved of all ages. During the millennium, unsaved are cast directly into the lake of fire, and they're not there. It's only those, all unsaved that are in Hades or Sheol, they will be judged by God the Son. All right, and so God the Father is the judge of all of the church of the firstborn. But it doesn't say everywhere, every place, under every condition, at every age. All right? Don't ever drive all to the wall. All is always qualified by the context. People have gotten themselves in many troubles by making all mean everything inclusive. It isn't all inclusive unless the context says so. All right? Now then, you'll notice here you have God the Father will be in that New Jerusalem. You have the church in the New Jerusalem. You have myriads of angels in that New Jerusalem. Heavenly Jerusalem here, it's called New Jerusalem over in Revelation 21. And then you have the spirits of righteous ones. Now let me correctly translate. Righteous ones brought to their completion. Now the word perfect doesn't mean sinless. It doesn't mean without fault. This is the word for complete. It's the word when it's used of us in this state, in this life, of maturity. It means to be brought to the end for which is designed after a process. And you see, that's exactly what you are as a Christian. It is very comparable to your children. When you have children, you foolishly say, I wish they'd always stay small. But you're glad they aren't, because if they were 20 years old and still that small, they'd be a freak. So you're glad they grew up. And when they were born, they were never born to stay small. They were born after to a process to come to maturity. That's what this word means, complete. All right? Now, who are these? Well, they're not the sheep of the sheep and goats, the tribulational saints, because they're going into the kingdom on earth. They're not the people from Abraham to the day of Pentecost. They're promised the earth. You know, some people are so foolish. I heard a preacher the other day. In fact, I read a book too. They say everybody's going to heaven. Well, then God is certainly a foolish God, because he's going to create new heavens and a new earth. Who's got the new earth? Why is he going to create a new earth if nobody's going to use it? Isn't that silly? And yet we read in Scripture, God's a God of order. He doesn't do anything out of order. If he creates a new earth, there's going to be somebody on the new earth. We can prove that many times in Scripture. If he creates new heavens, there's going to be somebody in new heavens. And remember, if you heard that sermon, that good sermon by our Pastor Stig, we're citizen of heavens. That's the way Philippians 3:20 should be correctly translated. We're going to be in that new heaven. But not everybody is. Well, who are these people? Well, there's one group of saints, if you read Scripture with your eyes wide open, you wonder whatever happened to them. There's nothing said about them in Scripture. What happened to Adam when he died? He was saved. What happened to Noah when he died? Oh, you say he went to heaven. No, he didn't. No, he didn't. He went to paradise, and at that time that was in the heart of the earth. And what's he going to have when he resurrection? Well, there's no Scripture telling you anything anywhere until you get to Abraham. So it seems like that this group of righteous ones brought to their completion is that group of saints from Adam to Abraham. They're going to be here in the New Jerusalem. In fact, they'll go on in eternity in this New Jerusalem. They're going to be there. But you see something? There's no Jews there. Now that's important. There are no Jews there. And it says to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, that new covenant that you celebrate when you have the Lord's table, because remember, the cup is the new covenant. My blood. He's the mediator of that new covenant. Now that's not the covenant of Jeremiah 31. That wasn't new. It's another covenant that he made by his blood. All right, and so Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and if you want to read about this new covenant, read 2 Corinthians 3. There it talks about the new covenant that Paul was the minister of. And then he says, to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. And so there's the blood that Christ shed that's used for sprinkling there in that new Jerusalem. All right, but where are the Jews? There aren't. But then you come to Revelation 14 and you find something unusual. It says that when the Lamb stood on Mount Zion, with him, associated with him, were 144,000. There's the Jews. That's that 144,000, the seventh chapter. Why are they here? Well, that's very easy to understand. You see, during the millennium, and we'll see it in the 21st chapter, the New Jerusalem will be over the earth. And once a year, everybody on earth has to come to the earthly Jerusalem and then go with a Jew. Now, we're going to be up there, so we're not going to be coming there. I don't ask you people to come to church. You're already here. There's a lot that didn't come this morning. They're not here. So there will be people on earth that have to go up to the New Jerusalem to eat of the tree of life so they can live that 1,000 years, and they will. And when we get to the 21st chapter, we'll see that. Now then, they only come up once a year. But everybody will come up, and they have to come, those that are on earth, the Gentiles, they have to come with a Jew. And that's why in the 8th chapter of Zechariah it says, 10 Gentiles take the skirt of one Jew and say, let us go to with you, for we hear that you know God. And they'll go with him. Now that's not for today, and that's not for evangelism, and it isn't the priority of the Jews today. This is talking about in the millennium. And they'll have to go up. Now, they will be there. And that's what you have a picture here. You have a picture here projected into the millennium, and probably the first time people go up to the New Jerusalem from earth, and these 144,000 are going to have a privileged situation during that time. Now, look at what that privileged situation is. It says, and I heard the voice of from the heaven, now notice, not from Mount Zion, from the heaven, a voice of many waters is the voice of a great trumpet. And I heard the voice of harpers harping with a harp. And they sung, as it were, a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and the elders. And no one can learn that song but the 144,000 which are redeemed from the earth. Now this is an interesting thing. Because here you have a whole group of spectators at the moment they're standing there. They come up to Mount Zion. They stand there with the Lamb. And yet they're going to learn a song that nobody else can learn. Well, you remember that we'll be glorified then and our bodies will be adapted to our spirits so that mentally we'll be far superior to what we are now. How can they learn a song that we can't hear and we can't learn? Well, it must be here, and it didn't tell you all the details. Either these 144,000 are gathered away from all the rest there in the New Jerusalem and in privacy learn this song, or else we're sent away so that they're there in privacy and they learn the song. Well, you're not going to learn it. It's not for you. This is the special privilege for the 144,000 for what they did, you see. And they're going to learn a song no one else can learn. But for the moment, they stand there, and they stand there in our presence. We're represented there by the 24 elders. But we're not going to learn this song. Now, if we heard it, and with our minds as sharp as they're going to be, we could certainly learn the song. It means we won't be able to hear it. Or we would learn it, you see. And so this is the special privilege they're going to get. Now, they don't live there. They'll be going back to earth again. While they come up there, and I've got a hunch. It doesn't specifically spell it out here, but I think that each year they'll learn a new phrase or a new verse. They're not going to learn the whole song all at once. They're going to be coming up 1,000 times during the millennium to the New Jerusalem. 1,000 times they'll be coming up. And they're either going to learn 1,000 verses to this song, or they're going to learn 1,000 phrases to this song, but I don't think they're going to learn the whole song the first time they come. You see, that would add to the pleasure, the anticipation. The thing that gives zest to life, an anticipation to life, is when you're looking forward to something. This is why a Christian should never, never get in a rut. You should never, 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 never get sick. Life. If you're looking forward. Now, we Christians have a lot of things to look forward. The rapture can happen at any moment. We're looking forward to that. But you know, there's something else. I want you to look at Ephesians 2. I never get, and you would wonder too, if you're in heaven and you're there a million years, aren't you going to get sick of it? After all, you're sitting on a cloud strumming a harp. No, you're not. That's not heaven. That's Prudential Life Insurance ad. That's not the Bible, and it's not heaven. You see, heaven's going to be a continual learning process and a continual looking forward to something new. You're never going to get tired because heaven will never get old. I want you to look at Ephesians 2, and I want you to see this. Now, God started right now. He said, hey, look tomorrow. I take care of you tomorrow. Bring something new. Don's been having an experience. Last 2 weeks, he's heard from about 6 or 8 churches that want to look him over maybe. You see? So when he came in this morning, he said, well, what did you hear this week? You see, I'm looking forward. All right, now Ephesians 2:7, look at it. And you'll notice why you won't get tired of the future. A million years from now, I won't be tired. Why? Because there's something new around the corner. That's what makes you get up in the morning. When you have a zest for what's going to happen that day. You don't say, oh, it's the same old thing. You start that stuff, you're in a rut. You know what a rut is? It's a grave with both ends knocked out. But if you can get up, that's why these crazy hunters, they'll get up 3 o'clock in the morning. Go hunting. They're looking forward. I'm one of them, so I can talk about us. All right? Yeah, I've traipsed around 3 o'clock in the morning, wondering, what in the world am I doing out here? That's your second thought, you know. That evening before, you said, boy, I can hardly wait for it to happen. But then you get out there in that cold and carrying that rifle, it gets heavier every moment, and I said it's only 6 pounds, but I doubt it. At the end of the day, it weighs 100. You say, what in the world am I doing out here? Well, that's you looking back now. When you're looking forward, they couldn't have held you with horses. All right, Ephesians 2:7. That in the ages to come. Now, what's this saying? As each age comes along, he's going to reveal something new to us. You see? Like turning the pages of a book. Seeing what's on the next page. You read to a little kid. What's on the next page? And in fact, they get so in a hurry, they flip ahead before you get there. Don't they? All right? That in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace by his kindness toward us who are in Christ Jesus. Change that through to in. It is not through at all. That would be dia. This is en. Us who are in Christ Jesus, the ones he's talked about up above, where we're seated in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus, those that are in Christ Jesus. He's got pages he's going to open up in the future and show you something new about his grace. You're never going to get tired of it. Now that's what adds zest. And that's why I think that this 144,000, they're not going to learn this song all at once. They're going to learn it in stages. And they're going to say, hey, that was great. I wonder what the next one's going to say. Next verse. God say, well, next year you come up, we'll have it. But you see, they're going to get a privilege because of what they did back in the 7th chapter of the book of Revelation that no one else is going to get. But it's not going to deter the fact we still get something better. Ours is better overall. They get one little better thing. They get a song that nobody else can learn. Just they themselves. And so it says, and they sung as it were a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures. Change the word beast to living creature. And before the elders. And no one could learn that song but the 144,000 which were redeemed from the land, the earth. Now it's going to describe this 144,000. And this verse has been the most misunderstood verse. It's been the most misunderstood verse in all of Scripture. It's the verse on which your Roman Catholics base the perpetual virginity of Mary, which is a farce. She had other children after Jesus, it says so. And it's the verse on which they base the nunneries. It's the verse on which they base the singleness of the clergy. And it's a misunderstood thing altogether. Now, this verse isn't saying that the state of virginity is much better than the state of marriage in which there is the companionship of marriage. It isn't saying that at all. So before we look at this verse, I want to show you from Scripture that there's nothing wrong, let's put it very plainly, with sex in marriage. It does not make you less holy before God than virginity in your single state. Now, virginity is only worthwhile in a single state. But in marriage, there's nothing wrong with cohabitation. God is the one that instituted. In fact, he gives five reasons in Scripture for it. And it's not just procreation, such as the Roman Catholics teach. Now, first of all, we want to turn to Hebrews, the 13th chapter, and see what God says about the bed in marriage. Now, you can certainly understand the bed in marriage. It is not talking about the board in marriage. Remember, bed and board is what the courts speak of as marriage. Board is the eating together. Bed is something else. Now, in the 13th chapter of the book of Hebrews, the 4th verse, I want you to look at it, because it is just as holy in God's sight for a man and woman who are husband and wife to sleep together as it is for an unmarried person to remain a virgin. All right? Now, you see, we are so confused by society today that made sex everywhere and free for all. There's a proper place for it. God created sex just as much as he created your appetite to eat for food. You're to control the appetite for food, and you're to control the other in its improper place. Now, in Hebrews, the 13th chapter, it says, marriage is honorable in all. In all parts of marriage, it's honorable. The all there refers to the word marriage. Doesn't mean with all people. All people don't consider marriage honorable. Today you've got those rebels who refuse to marry because it's establishment. You see? All right. So marriage is honorable in all parts of the marriage, and the bed undefiled. There's nothing defiled about the bed in marriage. In marriage. You keep it in its proper place. Then it goes on to say, but whoremongers and adulterers, that's the ones that misuse sex, God will judge. He's been judging them lately with a thing called herpes. That's some of the shenanigans down a bit, too. All right? So do you see what it teaches? There's nothing wrong with marriage. There's nothing wrong with sleeping together as married people. There's nothing defiling about it. All right, now I want you to turn back to 1 Corinthians 7. And let me suggest to you, just for this purpose, that you might read a more modern translation in the 7th chapter, the first five verses. When this was translated, you had puritanical principles imposed upon the translators, and they didn't bring out all that's here. They hid it under a guise. And let me just read it for you, starting with the third verse. Let a husband render unto his wife due benevolence. Now, you see, this is where they hid it. This means conjugal rights. That's what it means in the Greek. Let a husband render to his wife conjugal rights. And it goes on to say, likewise, the wife unto the husband. Now, this means that the conjugal act is a right, and it's not to be given as a reward and withheld as punishment. All right? That's plain enough. You read a modern translation, and it'll use that word, because that is what that word benevolence means. But in 1611, the puritanical morals would not let them put that in print. All right? It's amazing to me that they could translate the book of Song of Solomon pretty literal. And yet when it comes to very important things like this for married people in the New Testament, they obscured it. You see? Then it goes on to say, the wife has no authority of her own body. That belongs to the husband. And likewise, the husband has no authority of his own body. That belongs to the wife. You see, in the marriage, the husband loses authority over his body. That belongs to the wife. And in the marriage, the wife loses authority over her body. That belongs to the husband. That makes you a slave one to another. And it'll be talking about that later in one of the purposes for a divorce, where it says bondage there. That should be enslavement. And if it translated correctly, you'd see exactly what was involved in that seventh chapter. All right, now again, do you see that there's nothing wrong with this? This is the God-given order. But it's something you owe one another. You have no authority over your own body in marriage. Nothing wrong with it. Now let's even go to Mary. Because some have used and said, you know, the Roman Catholics say she was perpetually a virgin, and they try to palm off her other children that were born after Christ, Christ born of the Holy Spirit, and then she had numerous other children born of Joseph later. They try to palm those off on Mary's sister and have Mary have a sister called Mary. Wouldn't that be confusing in a country where they only gave one name to a woman and you named two daughters Mary? You'd have to start saying, hey, you. That's silly. They didn't do that. They're not as stupid as the commentators that try to make them stupid. They didn't do that. All right? Now, if you look at Matthew, I want you to see something that says very, very clearly that it was only, she only remained a virgin until after the birth of Christ. And then she had children. I'm going to show you the half-brothers, and he had several sisters in those days. The women weren't as important, believe it or not, and they didn't name the women. They'll name some of his brothers. In fact, you have two of them writing epistles. James, who wrote the epistle of James, and Jude, who wrote the epistle of Jude, were half-brothers of Christ. And that's why they accepted them as scripture. You see? Now, if you look at the 24th and 25th verse of Matthew 1, and it's very clear here, the translation is very good, and there's no question if you simply take it like it is and not try to be a Roman Catholic, you say, but Mary had to be a virgin. No, she didn't. No, she didn't. Christ got his sinlessness by the fact he was not conceived of a human seed. He was conceived by the Holy Spirit. All right? Now notice, then Joseph being raised from the sleep did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him and took unto him his wife. And he knew her not. Now, you know all the way from Genesis clear through here, knew her not is the conjugal term. It means have a conjugal act where it's conception involved. Adam knew his wife and she begat Seth. Remember, you all go all the way back through Genesis. This is the term for cohabitation. All right? And he knew her not till. Notice that little word till. That's a time word. He didn't know her till she had brought forth her firstborn son. What's the implication of that? After she brought forth her firstborn son, he knew her. Now, you mean he hadn't been introduced to her before that? Oh, he was introduced to her. He married the gal. But he didn't know her in a conjugal sense until after Christ was born. Now, if you look at the 13th chapter of Matthew, and here you have an account from the neighbor's point of view. Now, all the neighbors didn't know that Christ was virgin-born. All the neighbors didn't know that Christ was conceived by the Holy Spirit. They didn't read the Gospels. They hadn't been written yet. The first Gospel was written 25 years after Christ went home to heaven. You see? So you have what is called here in the 13th chapter of Matthew, the language of appearance. This is how the neighbors would be talking about this Joseph family over here. You see? Now let's look at it and see. The 54th verse and 55th verse. And they didn't say this is Mary's sister's children. They said this is Mary's children. All right, now let's look at it. And when he'd come to his own country, he taught them in their synagogue, insomuch as they were astonished and said, whence has this man this wisdom and these mighty works? Is not this the carpenter's son? Now you know who the carpenter was, Joseph. Now Joseph wasn't his father, But the neighbors didn't know that, and they called him the carpenter's son. Isn't this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary, and his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? Underline James and Judas. That's the James of the Epistle of James, and that's the Jude of the Epistle of Jude we're studying in Sunday school. Now it goes on to say, and his sisters. Now at least he had two sisters, but we don't know their names. You see? Sisters is plural in the Greek. The plural is two or more like the English. In the Hebrew, the plural is three or more because you have a dual. So here, he had at least two sisters and four brothers. They were by the same mother, different father. But the neighbors didn't know that because they called Joseph his father. You see? Now this is the language of appearance. You have it in Scripture many, many times. Alright? So Mary, even though she was the mother of the humanity of the God-man, she was not the mother of God. She still had and lived as a normal wife to a normal husband, and she did not lose her holiness. There's nothing wrong with sex in its proper place, with the marriage state as God gave it. It's the improper use that God castigate, and he did that in Hebrews 13. Adulterers and whoremongers, they're the ones that misuse sex. God will. Now why are we doing this? Because there's two ways the word virgin is used in Scripture. I want you to look at Revelation 14, where it describes these 144,000. And remember, you've had a woman, and we're going to have another woman in the 17th and 18th chapter of Revelation, and it's talking about that woman. It isn't talking about the fact that they remain virgins, therefore they're more holy than anybody else. They are holy in an unwedded state. That's what you're supposed to be, in an unwedded state. But to remain a virgin after you're married, that's nothing but contrary to Scripture. You're not even married in God's sight if you do that. All right, these are those which have not defiled with women, for they're virgins. Now there it is, isn't it? Does that mean they really, all these guys were single guys? None of them had wives? No, it doesn't mean that at all. You see, the word for fornication, adultery, that which is contrary to being a virgin, is used in another way in Scripture. And it's used, if you look at James, the fourth chapter, of spiritual adultery and spiritual fornication. And it's all the way through the minor prophets. There's so many verses there. I'll pick out one or two, but there's so many verses where they've committed adultery. In fact, God divorced his wife because she committed adultery, Israel. And today, Israel is not God the Father's wife. In the millennium, he'll take her back, restore her, though she doesn't deserve it. If you look at James 4, you'll notice it says in the fourth verse, ye adulterers and adulteresses. Now, how had these committed adultery and adulteresses? You have both the female and the male called adulteresses here. This would be people that have misused sex. If they were unmarried, then they'd misuse sex. They were no longer virgins. But this is a spiritual sense. Notice how they're adulteresses. By befriending the cosmos system, the diabolic cosmos system, they oppose God. You see, and he's going to tell you here, whosoever therefore will be friends of the world constitutes God their enemy. Now, that isn't correctly translated the last. They constitute God their enemy. They act as though God's their enemy. So adultery here is not running out and finding a streetwalker. This is talking about spiritual adultery. You have the same. Look back in Jeremiah 3, where God is going to tell you he divorced. It's an interesting thing because he divides up the 12 tribes into two tribes and the 10 tribes, and as though he had two wives, and say he divorced one, he's going to divorce the other. And because of adultery, it's going to tell you why. Because they worshipped idols. So the adultery here, when you commit spiritual adultery or spiritual fornication, it's talking about putting somebody in the place of God when he deserves that. Now let's look, if you will, I want to read the first verse because it shows you under the law. Of course, under the law, Deuteronomy 24, when a man divorced his wife, women could not divorce men in the Old Testament. Men could divorce their wives for any cause. But when a man divorced his wife, he could not take her back again. Now, God says, contrary to what man does in the first verse, he is going to take back his wife, which he divorced. And I'll show you that. But they say, if a man put away his wife, and she go from him and become another's man's wife, shall he return unto her again? And the answer is no. Deuteronomy 24, verse 2 and 3. She couldn't. But he says, shall not the land be greatly polluted, but hast thou played the harlot with many lovers? Yet return to me. God says, now, you've been unfaithful to me, but I'm going to have you return to me. Now notice, he's going to say she's been unfaithful and he's divorced her. So let's look over in the 7th verse, the 8th verse, and the 9th verse. So it's going to tell you she's committed idolatry, and in committing idolatry, she committed adultery to God. So he said, I said, after she had done all these things, turn thou unto me. But she returned not, and her treacherous sister Judah saw it. And I saw, when for all of the causes were backsliding Israel. Now Israel was the 10 tribes, Judah was the 2 tribes. So he's actually splitting up the whole nation, looking at them as 2 different groups. When for all the causes whereby backsliding Israel committed adultery, I had put her away and given her a bill of divorcement. You see, God divorced. You see, God divorced for adultery. That's still permitted in the New Testament. All right? If God did it, you don't be more holy than God. And so he says, when for the backsliding Israel committed adultery, I put her away and given her a bill of divorcement. Now that's very strong. Yet her treacherous sister Judah feared not, but went and played the harlot also. It came to pass through the lightness of her whoredom that she defiled the land and committed adultery with stones and with sticks. Now she wasn't using the sticks and stones to manipulate herself. She was worshiping these. And by worshiping these, she was committing adultery. And God said, I'm going to divorce her too. And he did. He did. When you get to Hosea 1, he says, Lo Ami, she's no longer my people. She will be in the millennium, but not now. Not now. All right, now what we've been trying to show you is this. That there's two usages of the word virgin. There's two uses of the word of fornication and adultery in the scripture. And you're going to have, now let me just point out to you, and we haven't gotten there yet, let's turn to the 17th chapter of Revelation. And I'm sure it's this woman she had not defiled herself, they had not defiled themselves with. It's this woman that they had kept aloof from, and they had not committed spiritual fornication. Thus they were virginal in reference to this woman. If you look over at Revelation 17, and we haven't gotten there yet, we're going to, we've mentioned this woman before, this is an ecclesiastical system. This is a system that brings that first beast on the scene. The political rulers give him their power, but she's the one that brings him on the scene. Now I want you to look at the description of this woman, and notice now, it's obvious this woman could not commit physical fornication with everybody mentioned here. It'd be physically impossible. This is spiritual fornication. It says the woman was arrayed in purple, the 4th verse, and scarlet cover, and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, and having a golden cup in her hand full of abominations and the filthiness of her fornication. She's toasting her fornications. You know, people drink a toast to that which they think is important. People that drink, I don't. But people that drink, you see it on TV all the time. Toast something. Who's it to? Well, to us, we're the most important thing, so let's drink to us. Well, this woman is drinking to her fornications. Her conquests. Let's look at her conquests. Upon her forehead was written, Mystery Babylon. Take the comma out between mystery and Babylon. It should go, Mystery Babylon the Great. This is a mystery. It's not the historical Babylon of the Old Testament. The mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. And I saw the woman drunk with the bloods of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. There's how she commits her fornication. You think she's doing God a favor by killing the saints. What is that but a form of idolatry? Abomination. Now it's this woman these 144,000 have not been defiled with? This woman. It's not talking about the fact that God had to wait until some young Jews grew up and became just before marriageable age and grabbed them before they got married because that'd make them better. No, that's not it at all. In God's sight. Now you remember, God created sex just like He created human beings. It's the misuse that God frowns on, not the use. The misuse, not the use. There's nothing defiled about the bed in marriage. Nothing. It's honorable. Right? And so you remember that. So these virgins are not virgins because they were unmarried and had never had cohabitation with a literal, real, physical woman. These are virgins because they'd never been defiled with that woman who toasts her victories. And she's going to have victories among all of the world. I didn't read you all the verses. We'll get there eventually, the 17th chapter. We're in the 14th chapter now. 6-8 months, we'll be in the 17th chapter. And we'll talk about it, all right? And so you have it. But this is why they're virgins. Now, don't you let people try to tell you that the state of virginity is more holy than the state of marriage. It is not. On that has been based all the damnable doctrines that you see, monasteries and monks. And what do? They turn to homosexuality. Yes, they do. Nuns, supposed to be married to Jesus and living alone, abnormal lives. Most of them are frustrated old maids. Not natural. And they think they're doing it because it's more holy than if you get married. No, it isn't. No, it isn't. I could read you a lot more scriptures about marriage in Scripture. In fact, you read the 5th chapter of the book of Ephesians on your own and see if it's unholy. It's likened unto Christ and His bride. Can there be anything unholy about that? That's a misuse of Scripture, taking it right out of context, taking it right out of the place where it belongs. See? And it's wrong. Mary was just as holy after Christ was born as before, and yet she had a husband-wife relationship with Joseph and produced at least 6 children. They were not unholy children, though they were not virgin-born. And we have here, then, the 144,000. We'll go on with them. And show you the last of that 4th verse. But you see, these are going to be in the New Jerusalem. They're going to live on earth all year long. And they're going to come up to the New Jerusalem once a year. When we get to the 21st chapter, we're going to go into great detail and show you many, many scriptures why and how this happened. And they must come up once a year. And at least 1,000 times during the millennium, they'll be coming up and they'll be learning this song. But they're going to be gathered by themselves and everybody else sent away. So they alone can learn this song. Nobody else can learn this song. This is their reward for what they did in the 7th chapter, and we looked at it. Now, that's not unusual. God has a reward for Old Testament saints. It's quite different from grace believers, us who are church saints. They're never promised crowns back there. We're promised crowns. They're promised different kind of resurrection body. We're promised the same kind of resurrection body as Christ. You see, and in the millennium, there's going to be different rewards. Tribulation saints, different rewards. Everybody doesn't get the same. God's not a fool that He has to make everybody identical. He's a God of order. Order implies differences, yet no contradictions. And so we are going to have something better than this. We're going to be with Christ the whole 1,000 years, right by His side as His bride. The bride of Christ, the church. The church which is His body at the rapture will become the bride of Christ and use exactly the same authority as Christ Himself has as the consort of Christ, the wife of Christ, the bride of Christ. That's far better than learning a song. But I'm glad the 144,000 are going to learn this song. I'm glad God takes into consideration their special effort and rewards them. That shows God doesn't miss anything. That shows God is righteous. That shows God knows what He's doing. I'm thankful for that. If you're not a saved person, that means you haven't believed the gospel, and the gospel is Christ died for your sin. He didn't die for you. People are preaching that today. You don't find that except addressed to Christians. That takes a different tone then. When you talk to the family, you talk different than you talk to the neighbors. God says Christ died for your sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried and He rose again the third day, and He now lives to be your Savior. If you'll believe through those facts into Jesus Christ, then God says He'll save you. Let's bow before the Lord. We're going to ask Joel Conrad to dismiss us in a word of prayer, and then we'll be dismissed. The Lord bless you.